Let's hear the word of God together. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we come again as a needy people, ready to hear your word, the words of life, the words of Christ, the good news of Jesus again this morning. And Lord, as we turn our attention to this particular passage this morning, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, manifest the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of our lives, and in particular, in the area of our lives that includes our labor, our work. So we ask for your help now this morning, knowing that without it we are helpless and will receive no benefit. So we eagerly look to you in faith. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as we read the passage this morning, you see clearly that Paul again addresses a pair of people, servants on the one hand, or bondservants or slaves on the one hand, and masters on the other hand. The same pattern that we've seen in the beginning of chapter 6. First, we saw Paul address children and then parents. And then before that, in the end of chapter 5, he addressed husbands and wives. And when we get to verses 5 to 9, I think for some of us, we feel that we're entering a different world. We can quickly shut off. We hear that word bondservants and we're done. That's it. We're over. Even if we know what that is, it clearly has absolutely nothing to do with anyone sitting in this room this morning. Sometimes we think that way. And so in order for us to see how this is God's word for us here in this place this morning, we need to back up again and remember where we are and where we've come from. These words aren't just hanging there in the middle of nowhere. Paul's been building towards this. And we remember that we opened this letter with the glorious praise and exaltation of God for his cosmic redemptive plan that began before the ages, for which he is worthy of all praise and glory, to see that before the foundation of the world, he chose a people for himself and sent his Son to redeem them from their sins and transgressions, to bring forgiveness for their guilt, to bring righteousness in place of their unrighteousness, to send his Holy Spirit to apply that redemption to his people. We see Paul begins in the grand arc of redemptive history, going back from all eternity past and stretching into endless ages of grace and praise to God for the redemption that we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have experienced and received in the here and now. And Paul reminds us of the desperate nature of our situation, that we were dead in our trespasses, our transgressions. And it was in that state of death and guilt, in bondage to sin, with no hope, that he intervened in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and made us who believe alive together with Jesus Christ. We see that salvation is by grace alone. The answer to our problem is in Jesus and Jesus alone. We see in chapter 2 that there is no working, there is no striving, there is nothing that we can do to get ourselves out of the pit, out of the bondage, out of the guilt that we find ourselves in, both by nature and by action. We see that he deserves all the glory and praise and honor. We see that the redemption that God brings to unworthy, unrighteous sinners in the person of his Son is by faith alone, in grace alone, to exclude all boasting. Everything leveled at the foot of the cross. We see that God gathers for himself a people out of these new creations. He not only unites us to Christ individually, but in being united to Christ and receiving all that he is for us, all that he has done for us, we're united to one another in the body, the church, the new temple, the people of God. And then we see, in light of this glorious good news, this gospel, this redemption that is in Jesus, that is coming to us by grace, that we receive by faith, that he's given us new life, and out of that new life, we then are able from the inside out to live new lives. Paul emphasizes in the beginning, as we saw, that this redemption is part of a plan that includes the entirety of the created order, the whole universe with Jesus at the center, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things under Jesus Christ. And he's been pressing that reality into every area of our normal lives. He's been calling us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which we have been called, to live in wisdom, to walk in the light, to be filled by the Spirit. And we see that this Spirit-filled life under the lordship of Jesus Christ is not something that happens when we go off somewhere by ourselves to join a monastery, or when we go off somewhere by ourselves to pray, but that this Spirit-filled life is something that happens in our normal, everyday relationships and activities and responsibilities. Jesus is Lord not just when we're on our knees. Jesus is Lord not just when we have our Bibles open. Jesus is Lord not just when we're talking to someone on Sunday morning in church, but Jesus is Lord of husbands and wives, and Jesus is Lord of children and parents, and here we see that Jesus is Lord of servants and masters. But we want to press that in a little farther. You see, what Paul's been doing is he's been looking at those most central relationships and activities to which every human being is called in some measure. The husband and wife relationship as the formative foundational relationship in society, without which families cannot happen. And then the parent-child relationship, the relationship that all of us have in some measure. And now, he's turning to an extension of that relationship within, in his context, within the context of the home. So you have to understand something here that's very important. This master-slave relationship is not moving out there somewhere, but he's moving out from husband and wife to parents and children to slaves and masters. And the primary context here is still the context of the household. And the thing we need to understand about those households is that the fundamental context, the main area for economic productivity in the context of Ephesus, in Paul's context, is in fact the home. The vast majority of people didn't go out there to work somewhere. They didn't take their lunchbox and go to a factory, the place where things were produced, where food was produced, where goods were made, where services were offered. We're in the context of the extended household. And so when Paul addresses servants and masters, he's addressing the primary economic context of the people who would have been hearing this letter. It's estimated that around 60 million slaves possibly existed at the height of the Roman Empire in this first century context. This wasn't a matter of addressing a couple of people somewhere. A massive percentage of those in Roman society and those who would have been sitting in the gathered congregation in Ephesus were living out this reality as servants or slaves in a particular household context. The other thing that we need to realize is that these slaves were not just some kind of forced labor, some kind of, you know, people chained up and out there digging a trench somewhere. This reality encompassed all manner of work in the ancient world. So there were definitely slaves who went about doing forced labor, but then there were slaves who taught the children of their masters. There were slaves who were physicians. There were slaves who were scholars. There were slaves who managed homes. You think back to the context of Joseph in Egypt, given tremendous responsibility in the context of slavery. And so we have to see how far this reality reached. And when we see that, I think we begin to get a little bit closer to be ready to apply the principles that Paul applies to that context, though we don't have this particular relationship here today at Cornerstone Bible Church. Paul means to apply for those who have come under the redeeming work of Jesus Christ and have been given new life in Him and have been created by God, God's workmanship created for good works. He means to press into every area of our lives the lordship of King Jesus. And so this morning we want to apply the principles that we see here in this somewhat foreign arrangement. We want to apply these principles to the here and now to see how the lordship of Jesus Christ is meant to transform every area of our lives, particular our working lives. One last thing I want to mention as we jump into the principles in this passage that apply to us is that we're going to be talking about work this morning. But we need to be careful not to limit, when we hear the word work, that thing that we do when we go out somewhere and for which we will receive some kind of payment. That's much too narrow. That's much too narrow. When you think of the context of bondservants and masters in these verses, every kind of work would have been covered, from the preparation of food in the home to the carrying of the garbage out there somewhere wherever they threw it, to the education of children, to the cultivation of fields, to the manufacturing of rugs and clothing. All of that is covered when we talk about work. And so the principles that we will see in this passage apply to every area of our working life, which when we think about it, is most of our waking hours. Most of us, for most of our lives, most of our waking hours are not spent in prayer. They're not spent in the study of the Scriptures. They're not spent directly in evangelism. They're spent, the majority of our waking hours, for the majority of our lives on this earth, they are spent doing these kinds of things. The preparation of food, the sweeping of floors, the education of children, the producing of spreadsheets, the nailing of boards together to make houses or cabinets, or putting shingles on roofs, or creating music or art. And we need to ask ourselves if our worldview about those things comes from the Scriptures or if it comes from somewhere else. Because I think that's something that nags at the back of some of our minds, is that all of those things that I just listed that take up the majority of our waking lives are somehow just things we have to do in a fallen, sinful world. But they're not really the real stuff at all. Maybe they're a distraction from the real stuff. Here's the principle that I want to pull out of this passage this morning and apply to us in a number of different ways. I think when we take as a whole verses 5 to 9, the principle that we see coming out of this passage is simply this. Your work is never ultimate, but Christ is always ultimate in your work. Your work is never ultimate. Whether you're slave or free, whether you're a bondservant or a master, whether you sweep floors or make laws that govern a country, your work is never ultimate, but Christ is always ultimate in your work. Let's just look at a couple of the places where we see that principle in this text. Notice where we begin in verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. And here's the first place we see it: as you would Christ. Paul begins unfolding the instructions, the heart attitudes that bondservants are supposed to have, and immediately draws their eyes towards Christ. Jesus is the point in your attitudes and actions in work. We see it right there in verse 5. As you would Christ. But he'll bring it up again in verse 6. First, the contrast: not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Everything that you do in your working life, you do as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Your work is never ultimate, but Christ is always ultimate in your work. Presses it in a little bit farther. We see that as we continue on in verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Sharpens it up a little bit more for us. Your work is never ultimate, but Christ is always ultimate in your work. Whatever you do, wherever you do and go as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And what you do it as unto Jesus, not as though you're serving any human person. Your work is never ultimate, but Christ is always ultimate in your work. We think maybe that's just for the bondservants. But Paul says the same thing to the masters. You notice that in verse 9. Masters, do the same. Apply all of these principles to your life and work. And then he reminds them of this, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Whether slave or free, bondservant or master, whatever your station in life, fundamentally, Jesus is your master. Jesus, your master, is in heaven. Your work is never ultimate, but Christ is always ultimate in your work. So how does Paul press that reality into our lives? The fact that your work is not ultimate, but Christ is always ultimate in your work. The first place he presses it is the place that we often would rather he didn't go, but he goes where the scriptures always go, and that's straight for the heart. Straight to the inward reality. We would love it if Paul just left it in the externals, wouldn't we? Just do a good job. Make sure you do what you're told to do. He says that. And do it well. Great. I can handle that. But he goes for the heart. Because God will never have the external without the internal. The external without the internal from Genesis to Revelation is absolutely worthless. God will never have the external without the internal. He wants your heart. And so you see what he says there. With fear and trembling you're to obey your earthly masters with a sincere heart. There's to be a reverence in this context and a sincerity or a wholeness, a fullness. Paul doesn't allow us in our work to come with just a little piece. He doesn't allow us to get up on Monday morning and just grin and bear it while we're holding some kind of bitterness, some kind of malice towards our coworkers or employer or even the work itself. Paul says this whole thing needs to be done with a sincere heart as you would Christ. The measure of the reverence that you bring to the work context, whatever it is, the measure of the sincerity, wholeheartedness with which you vacuum the floor or wash the dishes or give the classroom lecture or put those wires through and hook them up to the panel, the measure with which you are to think about that action is the wholeheartedness that Christ deserves. He goes right into the internal. the lordship of Jesus Christ in our work means that we can't be divided. We can't be divided in our work as though we section it off. And here I can hold on to all kinds of different thoughts and feelings, and then I can come and be wholehearted when I sing on Sunday morning. I can be wholehearted when we gather to pray. I can be wholehearted in my home with my children, but I can be half-hearted when I go off to work, because what is work anyway? No, the inward, the heart, is necessary. Same thing in verse 7 when he says, rendering service with a good will. A good will. You could translate that as with an eagerness, with a zeal. You ever struggle with eagerness or zeal in your work? Paul says you got to get in there. If Jesus is Lord of us, he is Lord of all of us, and he is Lord of all of us everywhere. So you got to get in to your heart. What's going on there? Your lack of zeal and eagerness with which you serve in whatever context you find yourself in, because your work is never ultimate, but Christ is always ultimate in your work. When we pay attention to the inward realities, when we pay attention to those inward workings of our hearts in the context of working, whether it's in the home or in the workplace, wherever it is, when we pay attention to the inward reality, we see that when the inward reality is aligned under the lordship of Jesus, it produces an outward consistency. If we just try to address the do your work well and do what you're told, we will never see the outward consistency. You see, Paul particularly warns us there in verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. If we're merely focused on the external, if we haven't dealt with the sincerity, the wholeness of our hearts, if we haven't dealt with our zeal and eagerness, then we're going to be tempted to just perform well when someone's looking. We're just going to be tempted to perform well for a worldly motivation, such as seeing ourselves receive the honor of those around us. We want to make sure our work is noticed so that we can get the promotion, so that we can get our due, so that people will praise us. We want to clean the home just so that people will think that we have a clean home. But when we deal with the internal, when our hearts come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, when by the working of Jesus in renewing our minds, we receive a sincerity of heart and earnestness from the inside out, then we see consistency on the outside. When we're working from the inside out, then we're no longer concerned with who is watching us in the here and now. We're no longer concerned with what kind of praise or feedback we're going to receive. No, we see that Jesus is Lord of our work, and Jesus is concerned with the inward motivations. And then from those inward motivations, he wants to see those external things come in our work, the excellence in the actual outworking in our lives. But how do we see that happen? How do we see that happen? There is so much in that principle that your work is never ultimate, but Christ is always ultimate in your work. But it takes time to get that thought down into your heart and to see it transform your actions. But if we would pay careful attention to those words, as you would Christ, as bondservants of Christ, as to the Lord and not to man, for your true master in heaven, everything would change. Everything would begin to change. We can gloss over things like this so quickly, can we not? But when we really consider what it means to render service with an earnestness as to the Lord and not to man, the most mundane task you can do is given greater dignity than you can imagine. Not because you are great, but because He is. Not because the task is grand or noteworthy or receives the world's praise, but because the one to whom you render it is the exalted King of glory, worthy of all praise. We have to think about that reality. The most mundane task you can do is given greater dignity than you can imagine because of the one to whom you are to render it. He is the exalted King of glory, worthy of all praise. And we know that such knowledge, the knowledge of the one to whom we render service, can transform our inward feelings and motivations. We know that is true. So imagine with me for a minute that the queen, some of you don't care about the queen. Imagine the queen was coming to Manitoba. I think she's been here. And you got the chance to be a part of the preparation for a particular meal that the queen was going to be having. You weren't going to be at the meal, you're not that important, but you got to prepare some of the food for the meal. If you are someone who enjoys the preparation of food and were involved in that task, you would be telling people afterwards, guess what I did on Saturday? I got to prepare a salad for the queen. And you would be excited about that. And you would feel a different kind of a joy in the preparation of the salad, knowing that it was going to be served to the queen. Some of you younger people, you don't care about the queen. Just fill in your favorite movie star or singer or whatever. And you know what I'm talking about. You would be excited. Hey, they let me set up the tables backstage for whoever. I got to do that. I was there. We understand that the one for whom we are rendering the service, the beneficiary of the service, changes the way that we feel and think about our work. Think about a slave in Ephesus. They're owned by someone else, and yet they've been called by the God of the universe to redemption in Jesus Christ. They've known personally the forgiveness of all their sins. They've known that though they were dead in trespasses, by the Spirit of God, they were made alive. They were given the gift of faith, and their hearts rise in praise. And now they're told, as they do whatever they have to do in the context of their work, because they are a slave, now they're told, you do it as a slave of Jesus, the one who bought you, the King of the universe, the one at the end before whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, you render your service as unto the Lord and not to men. You carry that bag of garbage out to the trash can as unto King Jesus, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, and that will make a difference in your work. Your work is intended for worship. Those thousands of hours that you will spend building furniture or preparing meals or changing diapers or sewing clothes or creating outlines for somebody's lessons, every single minute of that is intended for the worship of King Jesus, and none of it is meaningless if it is done unto the Lord and not unto men. And then he just puts the icing on the cake. This is the last thing, brothers and sisters. He puts icing on the cake. You do it as unto him. You are serving King Jesus. In everything you do, it is meant to transform it from the inside out. And guess what he says there? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Not only do you have the privilege of in worshipful submission to Jesus, doing everything under his lordship, as though you were serving him directly, himself, you will be rewarded for every good work. Every single one. Every single thing you do that nobody in the world ever sees, when done for the Lord, is seen by him, pleases him, and will receive a reward from him. And the amazing thing about it is that it is entirely of grace. It's entirely of grace. Remember, those good works were created in Christ Jesus to do them, and God prepared them beforehand. He's going to reward you for those things that he created you to do, that he prepared for you to do, that he gave you the ability and energy to do, that he strengthened you to do, that you only did because ultimately it was his decree for you to do them, and you will be rewarded for them when you do them in faith. Maybe one reason it's so hard for you to get out of bed on Monday morning is that you think worship ends after the service on Sunday. That was the significant stuff. That was the meaningful stuff. That was the real stuff. But remember this. The entrance of sin into the world, the fall of humanity in Adam, made work harder, but it made it painful, it made it frustrating, but it didn't make it bad. Work was given to Adam in the garden in the very good creation of God. And in redemption, as the Lord makes all things new in Jesus Christ, your work, whatever it is given the deepest of significance as it's rendered in worship, in reliance upon Jesus. This isn't going to happen overnight. Remember, we talked about meditation. To reap the benefits of the word, we have to reflect on it. We have to mull over it. We have to apply it to ourselves. Simply knowing the glory and significance of work when done to the glory of God, when rendered as though it was to the Lord and not to man, will only transform your actual work when you receive this word by faith and you believe it tomorrow morning and tomorrow at coffee break, and tomorrow evening, and when you go to bed, and when you wake up the next morning. But if you meditate on this reality, it will change your work for His glory and for your joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that our work is not ultimate, that it makes a terrible idol, but neither is it insignificant, because Christ, You are ultimate in our work. Father, by Your Spirit, would You work that out in us when we go home this afternoon, when we wake up tomorrow, when we face the frustration that's there for us on Tuesday afternoon, whatever it is, Lord, would You work this reality in us for the glory of Your name and for our eternal joy. Amen.